Our scripture reading this evening is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, first chapter. And we'll read just verses 12 through 14, recognizing that there's a broader context here. The apostle, as I'll reference later, is writing to the church at Philippi, a church that he loved, that he had known. And he's writing, it seems, from a place of imprisonment in Rome. And so, writing from a really hard situation, a significant trial, tribulation, in prison for the gospel, and yet writing a letter of encouragement and a letter of joy, and one who you'd think would need to be encouraged himself is writing a letter of encouragement to the church. And so we can be greatly helped by the Lord's kindness in communicating this kind of encouragement to us as well through his word. So just verses 12 through 14 of Philippians chapter 1. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Amen. Friends, this week, something will happen to you that you did not choose, that you did not want, and perhaps about which you could do nothing. This week, your peace will be challenged. Your happiness will be tested, and your control will be threatened. And to say these things is of course, not to be prophetic, but simply to be historic. It's always been this way, hasn't it? The same was true last week and the week before. It's always been true for God's people that they face trials and tribulations, challenges. Bad news comes to us on a weekly, daily, hourly basis. Job's friend was right when he says in the fifth chapter, seventh verse, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's just what it is to live in a fallen world. We're born to trouble, difficulties, challenges, even as the sparks fly upward from a fire. It's predictable. Sparks go up, man is born to trouble. But our troubles do not have to be as troubling to us as they sometimes are. Paul helps us in these verses to understand that bad news can actually be a gift. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul's words, will help us to understand that that's not a platitude. It's not a Hallmark card. You know, just it's not just a wish or a dream. It's not just the power of positive thinking. He's going to help walk through the reality of how bad news can actually be a gift. Now, Paul says this in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, bad things, things that we'll consider in just a moment, he says, these bad things have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul's very confident about that. We might not always be able to as clearly identify the ways in which bad things are good for the gospel in our own lives. Sometimes we might, but not always. But if we could face our trials, even the mundane trials, trials at home, trials that you experience every single day, they start to grow old after a while, they seem so familiar. If we could face these kinds of trials with right priorities, with resolute confidence in God's promises and providence, we would find that no trouble can shake us from God's loving care. And so, God helps us in this passage to be, in a sense, true optimists. You hear the optimism of the Apostle Paul speaking from prison to friends who were probably discouraged over his situation. Paul speaks as a true optimist, even in a world of trouble. So we want to see if the Lord can help us to do that as well this evening. And we first of all want to try to understand Paul's circumstances. What was the context out of which this man of God could speak so optimistically, so positively? Let's think about those things. He again says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, so he's talking about his circumstances, his experience, these things have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So we want to answer this question, what kind of things had been happening to Paul about which he says it's worked out for the furtherance of the gospel? So remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He talks about chains, doesn't he? He talks about the palace guard. He's writing from imprisonment, a place of immobility. Probably his first Roman imprisonment recorded near the end of the book of Acts. You can perhaps remember Paul in the end of the book of Acts. He's in Rome. But he's gotten to Rome through a whole series of difficulties, hasn't he? So it's not just the thing of being in prison. It's all of these things that Paul is reflecting on. Well, what does he say? How did he get to Rome? Remember that Paul, after his third missionary journey, comes back to Jerusalem. And he was given this counsel. Paul, it would be good for you, good for the gospel, good for people, if you could go to the temple and fulfill a vow to show the Jews here that you are not hostile to the temple or to Moses or to the law. So Paul, perhaps with significant apprehension, attempts to fulfill that vow. Instead of being able to fulfill the vow, he's nearly murdered by a violent mob. I mean, just picture that. You go to a place of worship, good intentions, to honor the Lord, to show your love for God to others, and attacked violently. He had to be rescued by Roman soldiers who didn't always rescue so carefully and gently. Remember that through a series of difficulties, Paul is taken to Caesarea, endures a protracted trial in which he's left in prison for some years. It's clear to those who are trying him that there's nothing worthy of charges in him, and yet he's left in prison. After this protracted trial and imprisonment in Caesarea, Paul is transported to Rome, remember, by ship. We'll read about this in Acts chapter 27. Paul endures a violent storm. The ship is destroyed. God saves him and all of the people. But a terrifying experience to be bashed about in the sea for some time. Finally, he comes under house arrest in the capital of the Roman Empire. And we have to understand that, of course, we look at the text, we look at the book of Acts from a sort of a position of sovereignty, don't we, in terms of comparison with Paul. Paul's in the story. We're looking at the story, already knowing the ending. Paul didn't know that, did he? And the clues that we have from the letter to the Philippians make it very clear that Paul did not know how the trial would end. In fact, he seems to have a sense, as he writes this, that it would be his end, that he would lose his head for the gospel by a Roman executioner. The trial could have very well ended in his execution. These are the things that happened to the Apostle Paul. Now, how might Paul have responded in this situation? We could think of a few ways. I can think of a few ways that I might have responded in this situation. Maybe they'll resonate with you. Maybe anger and bitterness. Can you feel that as a possible outcome? Paul could have said, I've done everything that God has wanted me to do. I've gone above and beyond. I tried to fulfill this vow. I tried to show that I was for the gospel, for the Lord, and this is how God rewards me? It's not fair. God is cruel. You know, Paul could have said with Jonah, I have a right to be angry because of how God has treated me. Now, we know what this is like. We might not express anger at God, but we might express anger over providence. Why is God doing this to me? How dare this happen? We know what it's like to be angry over circumstances. We can easily become bitter when things go against us. Actually, when things far less dramatic happen to us than what happened to the Apostle Paul here. So Paul could have responded with anger, bitterness. You know, writing to the Philippians saying, these things that have happened to me, you know, have been completely unfair. The Lord is treating me cruelly. Or he could have responded by way of disillusionment and discouragement. Oh, that'd be easy, wouldn't it? To be discouraged over what's happened. Paul might have said, everything I've done has been a waste. All of the sacrifices that I've made, all the trials that I've endured, it's all been a failure. What's the use of trying to do the right thing when it gets me in trouble? Ever felt that way? Why follow God when I follow God and look at the things that happened to me? We could feel like the writers of the writer of Psalm 73 and see how others prosper who don't seem to fear the Lord, and we try to follow God and look what happens to us. Is God worth following after all? Maybe we've never asked that question to someone else, but maybe we've asked it to ourselves. Is God worth following? See, Paul's words indicate that many people in Philippi, and perhaps more broadly, had these very kinds of thoughts, that they might well have been angry and bitter and disillusioned and discouraged, because Paul is writing to the Philippians to actually help them to see things differently than how they had been seeing them. You know, here's this missionary, and look what's happened to him. Some were actually embarrassed of the Apostle Paul. You know, missionaries aren't supposed to be arrested. We like our missionaries to not get captured, we might say. Paul's writing to these people to say, look, you've got to change your perspective on this. His purpose in these verses is to provide a different perspective. He wants God's people, he wants us, to not just look at our circumstances, but to look through our circumstances, hard circumstances, and see God at work. That's what Paul's doing here. He's looking through his circumstances, hard things, and sees the Lord at work. He wants his people, the people of God, to find their security in the Lord, especially under trial. And so Paul's actually writing from the perfect context to encourage hearty confidence in the Lord, because he doesn't live an easy life at the moment of his writing. Wouldn't it rang a lot less genuine if you knew that the writer of this epistle was writing from a summer cottage in front of the water with his feet up on a stool writing, you know, be of good cheer, everyone, be of joy. Well, say, that's easy for you to say, Paul. You're on vacation. But Paul's not on vacation. He's in prison here. One commentator puts it this way. In reading Paul's letters, one notices how deeply the writer is affected by his imprisonment. Nevertheless, he does not lose heart. I think those are profound thoughts, because what the writer is saying is that when you read the epistles, you do not get the impression that Paul's a stoic, that circumstances don't affect Paul, that he somehow is able to live above the circumstances. That's not Paul. He writes about his circumstances, the difficulties of them. They profoundly affect him. He's a real human with affections just like you and I. But he does not lose heart. And so this is just a glimpse at Paul's circumstances. I want to move through the circumstances and consider, secondly, what was Paul's outlook? So we see where he found himself, the setting in which he was writing, from which he was writing. But what was his outlook? So again, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, now here's his outlook, have actually worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, that tells us an awful lot about Paul, his outlook. And the first thing it tells us is that Paul had a positive view of challenges because he prioritized the gospel over his personal well-being. In other words, Paul could not have said, I want you to know, brothers, that the things that have happened to me have worked out for my comfort. He couldn't have said that. He could not have said, brothers, I want you to know the things that have worked out for me have worked out for the furtherance of my reputation. That wasn't true, as we would read in a few verses hence. He was being criticized, actually, for his chains. So Paul does not see circumstances working out for good, though they seem to be against him, because he was personally being advanced. That's not his view. He prioritized rather the gospel. These things, his ease, his reputation, his ego, these things were not ultimate to Paul. They're not where he found his hope and his joy. For Paul, the message of Christ's righteousness was far more important than his worldly comfort. The fact that the gospel was being furthered, that was the most important thing to Paul. See, Paul was looking for a more long-term, permanent reward than temporary ease and comfort and popularity. What Paul is teaching us, then, is that when God's mission to us and through us becomes our greatest treasure, trials actually become gifts to deepen our love for the gospel and to help us share the gospel with others. But that can only happen when the gospel is our greatest treasure. And so we want to dig a little deeper and say, well, okay, so Paul was able to be an optimist in the midst of trials because these trials were advancing the gospel, not his comfort, not his ease, not his ego. But how? How did Paul see his difficulties as furthering the gospel? And we really have to answer that. We have to look at that question because Paul is not merely saying that the gospel was making progress in spite of his trials. That's the way we sometimes think, isn't it? You know, despite all of these things, the gospel's still moving forward. Now, that's true, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that in spite of his trials, the gospel is being furthered. He's saying it's the very trials that are furthering the gospel and promoting the good news of Jesus Christ. The adversity itself had turned out for the advance of the gospel. And he tells us two ways in which that was true. First of all, he says that his trials were an occasion to talk about Jesus. Listen to verse 13. It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. It's become evident. Now, do you hear Paul's humility by his use of the passive voice? It has become evident. How did that become evident, Paul? How did everybody in the palace guard come to know that your chains were in Christ? Did they get a memo? Of course they didn't get a memo. Paul was talking about his trials, about his chains. It's become evident to the whole palace guard that his chains were in Christ because Paul's been using his chains as an occasion to talk about Jesus. Paul understood that when he suffered for doing good, he was actually sharing in Christ's suffering. And for Paul, that was precious. It was so precious, it was the kind of thing that he couldn't not talk about. He was so honored to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ and with Christ that he wanted to tell people about it. Not about his suffering, but about the suffering of Jesus, which made his suffering meaningful and kept him from despair in the midst of trials. His sufferings then naturally led to witnessing. And he had an audience, you might say, in the prison guard that wouldn't have been used to this perspective. The Roman prison guards were used to hearing prisoners complain, I suspect. They were used to hearing prisoners champion their own righteousness, their own innocence. I didn't do it. Someone else did it. I'm innocent and good. But they were surprised to hear a prisoner using his chains to talk about the righteousness of somebody else. They were surprised to hear this prisoner talking about Christ, about how Jesus' death and resurrection made suffering meaningful. Paul is talking also in the context of other prisoners who probably could not comprehend how their suffering could be in any way restorative, could be in any way sanctifying or glorifying to God. But here's Paul. talking about his chains in Christ, talking about the Savior. They listened intently as Paul told them how they could entrust their lives to the Son of God who loves sufferers and died that those who are dead in sin might live to him. So Paul very self-consciously uses his chains to talk about Jesus. The whole palace guard has come to hear that my chains are in Christ. But secondly, Paul can say that his circumstances worked for the furtherance of the gospel because his trials actually encouraged other Christians to talk about Jesus. Probably in part from his own example. Here Paul's in prison. He's talking about Jesus. Maybe we could be encouraged from Paul's imprisonment to talk about Jesus. Listen to verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, so he's talking about Christians here, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. How does this work? Well, the believers knew Paul's circumstances. In the words of John Stott, they knew the lies, the misrepresentations and deceitfulness, the miscarriage of justice, the chains which forcibly kept him from traveling for the gospel, the turmoil of appealing to Caesar against his own people, the nearness of death and the diminution of hope, the triumph of righteousness and the continued suppression of truth. They knew all of this. But they also saw that the gospel triumphed through these trials. They saw that Paul was not silenced through these things. They saw that Paul didn't turn in his hope in Christ because of these things. And that made them more bold. So the trials of Paul, the persecution of Paul, actually had an emboldening effect on the church. That's why William Hendrickson can say about this text, and this is a beautiful thought. He says, the roadblocks set up by Satan to hinder and stop the progress of the gospel became stepping stones to better understanding and deeper appreciation of God's redemptive truth and to rising courage in defending it. That's beautiful, isn't it? This is what Satan must certainly have had in mind. If we can get Paul out of active service, get him in prison somewhere, then we can slow the spread of the gospel. Let's put roadblocks. But they turned out to be stepping stones. And this is the majesty of God, isn't it? This is the supreme wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, that often the devil's deceptions and, in his own mind at least, wisdom and subtlety works against him. How the devil must have rejoiced at the death of Christ, only to see Christ rise in glory and to come again in majesty. And so Paul has this perspective, this positive outlook on things, even though he's in a tremendously difficult situation. Well, we want to look at take those two thoughts, Paul's circumstances and his outlook on things, and consider thirdly and lastly our lesson. What does God want us to learn from Paul's example? So I want to take some of what we've mentioned already and apply it more specifically to us in our situation today. First of all, God wants us to think this way. God wants us to believe that he is at work in our trials. Not just that he's present in our trials. He's surely present in our trials. But he's at work in our trials. John Stott again says this, the pressures of life, and you know what those are, don't you? The pressures of life are the hands of the potter, who is also our father. The fires of life, and you know what those are those of the refiner. So we feel the pressure. We know the heat of difficulties and trials in our life. But God is at work in those things. You know, believers take comfort in in one verse that the Spirit wrote through the Apostle Paul along these lines. Romans 8:28. We think about it in times of trial, don't we? Paul teaches this doctrine in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's easy for us to affirm that doctrine, but it's hard for us to apply it, isn't it? And it's especially hard for us to apply it when things seem to go against us. Maybe later we look back and say, yes, this may have done some good for me, but in the midst of our trials, it's hard to say that this is right now actively working out for my good. You know, when you're hated, when your kids frustrate you, or kids, when your parents frustrate you, when you're told no, whether you're a kid or an adult, it's hard to be told no. We hear it a lot, though, in life, don't we? Maybe not the word, but the reality. We get told no a lot. When you want a good thing, but don't get it, it's in these times, it's very difficult for us to take the doctrine of Romans 8:28 and say, I affirm this right now. Right now, this is true. But in Philippians 1, Paul is applying this doctrine to his actual trials, to his actual chains, as he could have wiggled his arms and the chains rattled. He could have said, this right now is working out for the furtherance of the gospel. God is at work in his trial. So he's able to say that. And Paul is echoing a long line of saints, even going back to the Old Testament. You think of Joseph, don't you? Joseph said, after his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt, he says to his brothers, as if this is what he had thought all along, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Genesis 50, verse 20. And that can be our perspective as well. That right now, what is meant to be evil against me by Satan, or even by people I love and care about, meant to be evil, God is at work. And I may not know how he's working until, you know, we see the other side of that tapestry, which from the bottom looks all confused with threads going in various directions. But we trust that it's happening. J.R. Tolkien once wrote quote, "The supreme inventiveness of the Creator will make punishments," and he says, that is, changes of design. Sometimes we experience that, changes of design. You know, we wanted one thing, but it turned out very, very different. That feels like a punishment, doesn't it? A change of design, change of desire and intention. The supreme inventiveness of the Creator will make punishments, that is, changes of design, produce a good not otherwise to be attained. You see what Tolkien is saying there is that God is so creative. He's infinitely creative that he creates ways to ends that could not have been achieved in any other way except through difficulty. I mean, you think of the greatest example of that, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a supremely inventive, creative, beautifully wise work of God. To take that dark, dark experience and make it work for the light of the nations. And so, you know, we sometimes sense this. We sometimes see where we are and we say, no, we could have never gotten to this point. I could not be here right now if it wasn't for this series of difficult events. You see this in Tolkien's writings, don't you? In the Lord of the Rings series, you hear the characters talking to themselves and talking about all the difficulties that befell them, and they realize we couldn't be here where we are right now if it wasn't for all these trials. The supreme inventiveness of the Creator is at work in our trials. And when we have a right view of God's providence, we do become true optimists. Not in a sort of, you know, put on rose-colored glasses sense, but in recognizing that God is at work. And so we can be positive and optimistic about that. Secondly, God wants us to learn from this text by prioritizing the gospel over peripheral issues. Now, to say peripheral issues is not to say that those issues that are at the side of our eyes are not real or meaningful or important, but they're not what should be set in front of us when we're thinking about what's most important. In other words, if you or I are the most important thing in your life, then you'll never view trials as gifts to advance God's mission. If we're the most important thing in our universe, then trials will not be gifts. They will be hurdles. They will be impediments to our mission of self-gratification. But you see, when the gospel becomes central to us, then we can have the perspective of Paul, that bad things don't necessarily advance our personal mission, but they might advance the gospel, and we might be able to see that. You know, when the gospel becomes central and people mock you or tease you, you see that as an opportunity to show others how the gospel can give a person unshakable confidence in God, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of opposition. Or when you lose an argument, nobody likes losing an argument. It's hard. It's hard to lose an argument. But when you lose an argument, you can use that moment to model how to rest in Jesus, how to show the love of God, grace under pressure. The gospel, God's gift of righteousness to needy sinners, is a priceless treasure to his children, a priceless treasure. And when we treasure the gospel, we see that God is always caring for his people, even when circumstances seem to disagree. So God is calling us to prioritize the gospel over peripheral issues. And then thirdly, from this text, God is urging us to, kind of a strange way of saying it, but I don't have a better way of saying it, to borrow confidence from the persecuted church. That's really what Paul says in the text, isn't it? That others were borrowing confidence from Paul in his persecuted state to be more bold for the gospel. They were sort of living vicariously through Paul in terms of his confidence under pressure. And brothers and sisters, that's critical for us today, especially as we live in a place of relative peace and stability. We should be thankful for the relative peace that we enjoy. We are a privileged people. Most people of the world would be thrilled to have what we have, to worship in peace and safety, and would wonder why we bicker and argue and have internal squabbles in the amazing circumstance that we find ourselves. We can be thankful for our prosperity and our peace, but one of the disadvantages of peace is that we become sheltered from the Holy Spirit-inspired bravery of God's people at war. It's not to say that we're not in a war. It's a different kind of fight, isn't it? When we're not overtly persecuted. Christians who have hardly even witnessed persecution can become overly domesticated. And we, as a Western 21st century church, are either in danger of or have already become overly domesticated. We become soft and timid. We pick the wrong battles. We lose sight of the big war, and we focus on little things. God is calling us through a text like this to intentionally and vicariously experience the religious suffering of others to bolster our confidence, to keep our eyes focused on the true goal of the Christian life. That's what God does throughout his word. Not just here, but just think of Hebrews chapter 11. What is God doing, especially in the second half of Hebrews chapter 11? He's speaking to a people who are at relative peace, And he says, I want you to hear what your forebears have experienced. And I want you to live courageously, boldly, through their sufferings. And so God rallies his people by telling them of, for example, in verse 37 of Hebrews 11, of those who were stoned for their faith in Christ, who were thrown down on the ground and pummeled with rocks until their life was crushed out of them. Of those who were sawn in two, he says, probably alive still. Those who were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, a reference to a horrible form of torture, which we won't go into here, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. What is he doing here? What's the writer doing? Well, you know what he's doing. As he gets to chapter 12, he says, fix your eyes on Christ. You've not yet followed Jesus to the point of the shedding of blood. You might. Others have. Jesus has lived faithfully and righteously to the point of shedding blood. See, God can rally us when we suffer with him, even by watching accounts of persecuted Christians or reading biographies of Christian warriors. A couple years ago, you remember when the videos of Christians being beheaded by ISIS soldiers were circulating on the internet. And John Piper received questions from other Christians asking, should we view these videos? Is it right for us to watch other Christians getting beheaded? And his answer is very balanced. You can search that on the internet. It's a great answer, actually. Very balanced. He says, some of us may not be able to watch them. It might be too hard for us. Maybe in our circumstances of life, we can't. But maybe many of us need to. Maybe many of us need to experience vicariously what it means to live for Christ, to die for Christ, to be able to offer our necks to the swords of those who hate God and his people. Maybe we need that to fight better in our day. To read biographies of Christian warriors. Friends, God wants us to leave this place tonight more bold, more trusting, more able to bear bad news with divine optimism. And so he calls us this evening to hear and to believe that only Christ can turn bad news into priceless gifts, and that in Christ, he always turns bad news into priceless gifts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to gather together as your people, sheltered from so much opposition, comfortable, perhaps too comfortable. Although we do thank you for the peace that we enjoy. We do not wish greater opposition on ourselves. We don't pray for persecution. But we do pray, Lord, that we would experience a degree of solidarity with those who are persecuted around the world. That through their bravery and their dedication and their love for you, we too would be made more bold to speak the words of God, to be hope bearers, to be communicators of the love of God, the grace of God, the fellowship of God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep the gospel in front of us, supporting us, focusing our attention where it needs to be. And we pray that we as your children would have this Pauline optimism in the midst of trials, real trials, real trials. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you, to be faithful in our callings, and to be joyful, happy Christians in the midst of what we face. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.